I didn't have an opening scripture until yesterday afternoon, and I tell you that because I always specifically seek the Lord for a scripture to set the atmosphere, if you will, when we come together. And I looked at that and I said, oh, I did that a long time ago when we had our word teaching. But the Spirit sensed that I was to bring it again today. Now, before we read it, think about all that's happened in this room so far since we've come together. And now let's read it. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. But violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Now I have it out of the Passion Translation again. I just really like this. The teachings of the lovers of God are like living truth flowing from the fountain of life. But the words of the wicked hide an ulterior motive, hide violence. And when you think about a righteous person, we're not righteous in and of ourselves. We've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you know that you qualify because he qualified us in that regard. We couldn't do that for ourselves. But the fact that the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. When we came together this morning in this abundance of praying and praying for others, we speak. That's what he's talking about. What do the righteous speak? What is their conversation? What kind of words are they speaking? Words of doubt, unbelief, death, destruction, mayhem? Or are we speaking words of life? And so this scripture is not a long one, but yet it so applies to what just happened. And that's what's really neat when we come together. You never know what the opening scripture is, and most of the time I don't, until the last minute it seems like. And then yet we come together, and even before we share it together, it happens. You know, we're not large in numbers, but we have a large God, and he speaks to us. And the exciting thing about that is the fact that with God, one is a majority. And you put him together in a room full of people, and he speaks to us. He's not one who would have us to be misled or misunderstood or leading us down a wrong path. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And I like the Passion Translation in the sense of, because it comes from the Aramaic language, not the Greek or the Hebrew, but the Aramaic language that the local people spoke then. So it tends to be, it sounds a little flowery, but the Amplified Bible does that. In the scripture, it describes what the words mean. The teachings of the lovers of God. What do we teach? What do we preach? What do we spend our time doing while we're here? They're like living truth. Prayer's not dead. God's not dead. Jesus is not dead. The Word is not dead. Everything that we do when we come here, it's about life. And about the quality of life. It's about spiritual life. It's about our physical lives. It's about eternal life. Living truth flowing from the fountain of life. Remember, Proverbs also talks about guarding our hearts, for out of it flow the issues of life. See, we've been given a new heart, and we've been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to dwell in us. And so out of that abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as Jesus said. So, living truth. The world is looking for truth, and they deny it right when they're faced with it. They teach us that there are no absolutes anymore. And so kids don't have a chance without our prayers in many instances, because if there's no absolutes, then a culture or a society or even a nation will disintegrate and fall apart without absolutes. And God's Word is the absolute authority on all truth. And as long as we continue to have this and to speak this and to live it, and to share it and to pray it. Because you see, it's even in our prayers, I don't know if you've got the concept of it yet, but it's sowing. It's like if you could just take God and put him in your hand and just in a prayer and insert him into a person's life halfway around the world to make a difference in their life and the quality of their life. That's why prayer is no small thing. Because look at who we're asking. Look at who we're coming to. Not just for the blessings and the favor, but real help in times of need. And so I've come out of this with a better understanding of this verse. We're not here to deceive, to cover a bad motive, because you couldn't pray for somebody rightly if you had a bad motive. You know, oh, they backed into my car in the parking lot. I'm not praying God's blessing on them today. You know, it's not like that. We want to do well. And we have such a good God. And all we're asking him to do is be faithful and attentive to his word. And he always is, whether we ask him or not. But to acknowledge him compared to the person who has no relationship with him. And they don't know what to ask. They don't know how to pray. So we have a wonderful, wonderful advantages as believers. Having direct access to the Creator of all of the universe, everything. And he's never too busy to say, wait a minute, I'm talking to somebody in Argentina right now. I'll get back to you. Nope, it's now. Isn't that awesome? I don't even know how that works. I just know it does. So anyway, praise the Lord. And how precious that really is. When you're just comforted by being in his presence. And I'm so thankful for that. And as we come back to, we're getting really quite near the end of this particular session on miracles. We've been studying the manifestations of the Holy Spirit for quite a long time. A lot of people teach this as the gifts of the Spirit, but Paul used the word manifestations of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's a very clear distinction, because quite often I've seen over the years it's the proper way of talking about what we see the Holy Spirit do. It's how he manifests himself. And so he's the gift. But the 9 manifestations that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are descriptive of the fact that we have the gift of his Spirit within us now. So I avoid with intention, because the word gifts is in italics, meaning it wasn't in the original manuscripts, it was added. And so I don't like to use a word that really wasn't there. And not only that, but when you teach lessons like this as gifts, jealousies and divisions arise in the body of Christ because of people's gifts. But you can't really claim these as gifts for yourselves, because they're manifestations of the Spirit. We have the gift. But how he chooses to manifest, if you read that carefully again, you're going to find out that it's as the Spirit wills, not the person. All we're expected to do is be a willing vessel that contains his presence, and don't limit or don't restrict or don't bind or don't cause him to withdraw from what he wanted to do, but to allow it, because that's not our call, that's his. And so we've been talking about miracles, and My Bible says in Acts 10:34 that God is no respecter of persons. And we saw many miracles in the Old Covenant. There are many in the New Covenant, even after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the Father. We saw the disciples, and even Paul himself, the Holy Spirit manifested miracles through him. So it was a very concise presentation, because I think there's 96 recorded miracles, even just that Jesus did. And 57, I believe, in the Old Covenant that are clearly miraculous. But if we were to take each one of those, how many does it take to convince us that God still does miracles? The last one that I have for this, and then I'm going to talk about several that I've personally experienced, that there was no other reason that it happened. But the one we're going to look at now is Acts chapter 20, verses 6 through 12. And this is an account of Paul speaking, teaching, preaching. And I would be safe to say that his message went past noon. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them at Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. See, the reason I'm thinking noon, because it says the day. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day or the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. That's a pretty good amount of time. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So we definitely know it was long after darkness came. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. If you know the pronunciation of that better, just shout it out, Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, this is Eutychus again, he sunk down with sleep and fell out from the third floor and was taken up dead. So Gary, make sure that you take full advantage of at least 3 chairs. This is an in-house deal, okay, so he's cool with that. That's a long sermon. But nobody seemed to be too concerned about that. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." When he thenceforth was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted, or were much comforted. And it was like the service just carried on, no big deal. It was like, I don't know, it's kind of like that day those people came in here many years back, and that lady came in barking, and she kicked me in the stomach with a karate kick. Poof! And it was so bizarre and unexpected. But we just carried on and we're praying with people, like no big deal. And I can see that even such a distraction, I mean, we would call 911 straight away and get the ambulance over here and the police over here. Somebody dropped dead on the floor in front of us. And I don't know how many would just go do what Paul did. I can't answer that. I don't even know if I would. But I probably would. Because we've got to come to that place in our faith where we are not so shaken by an incident that we just lose our focus. It doesn't mean that we don't care, but we can't let things in our lives knock us off course like that, because there are scriptures that talk about being shaken. That which can be shaken will be shaken. But there are those who will not be shaken, and people will judge them in thinking that we don't care because we're not shaken. I had the joy of helping lift Karen and put her on that gurney because I was there and I wasn't shaken. There were others running around and panicking and not knowing what to do, and I just had a calmness. And especially when you can spiritually discern the situation. Does this call for fear? Is that the right manifestation? Or something that brings comfort? Did you notice that when Paul went down there, it says he embraced him? When he went down three floors down to the ground outside, and he just gathered him up. No panic. Restored him to life and come back upstairs, finished the sermon, and left the next day where he was headed. And when I think about miracles like that, see, this is where the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the decision as to which manifestation that he's going to use. Is he going to give the dead guy a word of knowledge? Is he going to give the dead guy a prophecy? Find a wider windowsill next time? No, the proper manifestation that the Holy Spirit determined was a miracle, to raise the person back to life. And each time that we've looked at different miracles, we see a different aspect of the Holy Spirit working and how he determines the need and he responds accordingly. But I always remember something else that Jesus said, "Be it unto you according to your faith." The blind men, Jesus asked them right out, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, "Yes, Lord, we believe." Then he said, "Be it unto you according to your faith. Be healed." So each miracle that we looked at had a, there was no physical, nothing in the physical sense happened for the miracle to take place. It was supernatural. It was out of the realm of understanding how it works, or all of that. The Spirit just does those things. I don't even know how a lot of things that I've seen, I don't know how it works, but all I know is faith works by love, and you will never have a greater lover of your soul than the Holy Spirit. And anything that he does is motivated by the love that he has for each person. But just in summary, you've heard me talk about the paint pail never running out of paint, and I painted for several more hours in the afternoon. Well, when you go to, I want to show you some scriptures that, because God is no respecter of persons, some similarities. 1 Kings chapter 17. And I believe that was the account of the widow's oil. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 10 through 16. And this is when I had talked about the working on that house, and it was late in the day, and I was 30 miles from the nearest paint store, and I couldn't go and get any more paint. And I knew, I mean, having painted for most all of my adult life, I know when a paint pail is getting empty. And it would never have been enough. But this is the account of the oil and the meal. The barrel of meal wasted not, verse 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Because she put Elijah's needs above their own when he came there to her house, she was concerned about just making a little meal, and she and her son were just going to die. They were going to basically starving, and that was her outlook. But Elijah says, "No, you make me a cake first." And out of her obedience to do that, to put someone else's interest first, we saw that miracle take place. It doesn't say that he multiplied like the bread and the fish, but the oil never ran out, and neither did the meal. And when I was painting that house, I thought about, well, I could leave it, come back tomorrow, but it's supposed to rain for 2 or 3 days after that. And I thought about how, if I didn't finish it, because I ran out of paint, that's going to send a bad signal to the house owner that those guys ain't too good about keeping paint on hand, and you know, it can tarnish your business. But I just thought about, in my thinking, I was thinking about this account about the meal never running out and the oil never running out. And also that God is no respecter of persons, because I'm giving you some of the background now in my thinking that went along with it. And I said, so Father, I just thank you that because I really have the homeowner's needs in mind, I'm just going to ask that you cause this paint not to run out. Now that might sound silly to some of you, but you should know me by now that I say some silly things a few times. But it's always to illustrate something. And I just kept on painting. And it was the full length of a house that would be like doing from the windowsills down to the sillboard on this building where there are no breaks in it. There's no windows, there's no doors. It's just a solid wall of clapboards. And I just took two and started down, and I did two, and I says, well, had enough paint to do those, I'll do a couple more. Then I looked in the paint can, and I heard the Holy Spirit say, why are you looking in the can? So I didn't look anymore. And I took two more, and the reason I do two at a time is so the paint doesn't start drying out and it leaves overlap marks on the building when the sun shines on it. I want it to have that nice, clean finish all the way to the end without all that, because it makes it look not so good. And I painted two more. And I painted two more. And I painted two more. There were 12 all the way to the bottom. And I even had enough to do the sillboard. And I did all of that, and there was still paint in the can. It didn't look like there was any more in the can. It just looked like there was still some in it. Like it never increased in volume in the can, but it just stayed the same so that I could just keep painting, and it didn't run out. And that was so neat. I wonder if I could have painted the other side of the house. I don't know. I just wondered. I didn't go around the other side of the house. Now, but it's just, it's a simple thing. But I would have had to come all the way back to Chester or Springfield to get paint. And by the, it was probably a 30 to 35 minute drive, get the paint, go all the way back, and then run out of time to finish it. But it all happened in just no time. It was done. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that, where you thought you didn't have enough. I've heard testimonies of people driving their cars and the idiot light comes on the dash and tells you you need to get gas, and if you don't, you're an idiot because lights are never wrong on your dash. And people will keep driving. Well, I know it's 93 miles to that gas station and my car tells me I got 11 miles left. But thank you, Lord, for getting me there. And sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. But many times it does. So that was one. While you're in 2 Kings, we can go back there. Something else that happened. Second Kings chapter 4. Verses 38 through 41. I want to make sure I have that correct. 438. Yes. And this is having to do with, this is Elisha. Miracles for the prophets. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth, it's a drought, in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot, and see the pottage for the sons of the prophets. So put them out something to eat. We need to feed them. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. They didn't know what kind of herbs they were, but they mixed it into the stew that was cooking to feed the prophets. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot. It's kind of like picking the wrong kind of mushrooms. Some will make you blown out of your mind and some will kill you. You have to know the safe ones. And they could not eat. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot or no evil thing. Made the poison stew harmless. My situation was clams. And every time I ate them, they made me violently sick. I never really had allergies growing up, but clams was one that was almost fatal. And I was warned that if I ever ate them again, that it might very well be. And I knew Faith at that time, so she can remember these things. So I didn't eat them anymore. And many years later, we both got saved. And I was working in a woman's house in Londonderry. And she made clam chowder. And instantly, my mind went back to what I was warned about and all the times I worshiped the toilet god on my hands and knees. Proper worship. And I said, wow, I got to... No, I can't tell her that I can't eat them. She's going to feel hurt and offended because she didn't know and I didn't say anything because she had prepared lunch while I was working in another room. So I came to Mark chapter 16. I had to weigh these scriptures in my mind about whether I would eat the clam chowder or not. And I remembered scriptures from the New Testament very clearly, because this is many years later. And it had to do with the last part of chapter 16. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And I put my faith to the test. I said, either this applies to me now, because I'm looking at it from the perspective as now I'm a new creation, I'm born again. The old Rick died. The old Rick with all the allergies and things that poisoned him and things like that, he's dead. So I'm alive now in Christ. And so I decided I would eat the clam chowder. And I never said anything to her. We sat at the table and thanked the Lord together for our lunch. Thank God for blessing our lunch. I never said a word about that. And then I went back to work and wondering how long it would be before I realized I shouldn't have eaten those clams. But nothing happened, because I'd made a decision before that, fully knowing all the times before what they did. And I've had clams since then, 3 times. I don't go out and intentionally buy them. I just don't. But each time I had them, they were served somewhere else in somebody else's home. And I ate them. And I feel very much like how these prophets felt when Elisha took care of the poison in the stew. Then they could eat the stew, and it was okay. And I felt like that with the clam chowder. I wouldn't go buy it. I wouldn't order it in a restaurant. But 3 times now, I've been able to, and they've never bothered me. And actually, I always liked the flavor, but they didn't like me. And so that's a good testimony, because I always look at it from the perspective that God is no respecter of persons. If he did it for somebody else, then why wouldn't he do it for me? Otherwise, he's showing favor. He's showing respect of persons. He's picking and choosing who gets sick and who doesn't. He's picking and choosing who's going to die. He's picking and choosing who gets cancer. God's not like that at all. And when you look at the cross, the work of the cross, Jesus provided all of these provisions in his death, burial, and resurrection. All of those things have been taken care of. Peter said he has, past tense, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So I never fault the Lord for those things, because he did everything that there is necessary to be done to make provision for all of us. And so for me, that was a miracle to me. It's not as dramatic as some of the other things that happened in the Bible, but a miracle is a miracle. It happened from a supernatural source that I had no control over. I couldn't make any difference. I could have reneged on the paint job and went running to the paint store, or I could have said, no, I'm sorry, I can't eat clams. I was told that the next time I do, they'll kill me. So I had to make a decision at that time. And that was my reason. See, I like to show you, even though I say a lot of silly things, but there's a biblical reason behind my thinking in the process. It comes to, I can believe for Brad's healing and his miracle, but why can't I believe for mine? It's each one of us has to come to that place. I know a lot of horrible things are happening in India, and I'm going there in 2 months. Doesn't have to happen to me. I may get turned away and get sent home before I even get out of the airport. I don't know that. But I play by all the rules, do everything I'm supposed to do, and there is no reason that God's word that he gave me on that airplane many years ago, the door will be closed to many, but to you it will always be open. But I always go remembering those words, because when I get into customs and immigration in their country, and they want to know how much money you brought in, they want to know whether you're a Christian or not, they want to know why you're there, they want to know who you're going to see. And this is all interrogation by customs and immigration people before you even get out of the airport. They've added a lot more interrogation type questions because they're trying to keep Christians out of their country, and they're trying to keep the money from flowing to support Christian ministries in India. So you have to be ready to give an answer. And I go in faith every year believing, yep, I'm getting right through this year too. Oh, a last little testimony about this trip. Somebody came to me at the post office yesterday in Chester. It's one of the people that helped me go. There are people outside of our fellowship that help with our missions. He wanted to give me a gold coin. He says, I've been thinking about this for 2 weeks because he has some money, he and his wife, that they want me to bring to help offset costs in India. But he had this gold coin, and he said it was worth about $150. And he said, my intent was, if you get in trouble, this will help you. And I got a red flag in my spirit, you know, like something doesn't sound quite right. And we talked about it at the post office. And he said, is there another side of this I'm not seeing? I said, yes, they search everything. What am I going to tell them? What's an American tourist doing in India with a gold coin? It's going to arouse suspicion. It's going to arouse attention. Because these people are really trained in how they interrogate passengers and foreigners that come to their country. And so they decide to steal the gold coin away from me. The mess that that's going to make for them. They'll never be able to get rid of it. It'll be of no value to them. But that gold coin will make a problem. So I told him at the post office yesterday, I said, preliminary, I've got a check in my spirit about bringing it. I'd rather, if I have to pay a bribe, I would rather use their own money. At least they can spend it. I did that to gain access to a village once. I didn't like doing it. But I gave a palm reader at the Rutland Fair $5 to get into her tent to give her a gospel tract, how to get saved, and that Jesus could deliver her from her palm reading and her magic. Why wasn't I willing to give $2 in India? I got a whole village. So I'm going, and I'm really not troubled. I do stay up to date on what's happening there because I think it's healthy. I don't run off and do stupid stuff. I'm not alone. I submit myself to Pastor Sherrard's authority. And I feel that that's a place of great safety and protection when you consider that. I do it here. I never play drums as the pastor of the church. I'm part of the worship, or I participate in that, but I put myself under Ken and Laurie's authority. That's their ministry. I have the joy of participating as long as they'll have me. But I don't do it because I want to lord over or control anything. It keeps you in a place of safety with the Lord when you submit to others' authority that rightly have authority. And it's kept me out of a lot of trouble. So I've liked doing this thing about miracles. And then miracles I've witnessed while praying for others, that's the last portion of this. Because sharing testimonies are wonderful because it produces encouragement and hope in the ears of hearers. Luke 4:18. Mm-hmm. And it's such a great time in your life. I mean, I don't know what would have happened. Well, we can't guess what God would have done, but it was his choice. I know that Faith and I came to see you earlier that evening. And that's after that, you're in his hands. and look at you now and all your children and your beautiful grandchildren that would have never been. That's amazing. It is a miracle.